Well, we've decided to do the book of Peter, 1 Peter, for our Wednesday evening study. Thinking of all of the books, I really wanted to do a book of the Bible. I didn't want to stop to do a theology class or anything like that. I mean, I will still do that in the future, but I really felt like I just wanted to do a Bible. And one of the things that I'm close to have preached every New Testament book. I mean, about maybe three-fourths of the way there. So that's one of the other things I wanted to do. And another thing, too, that I wanted to talk about, some of the themes found in the book of 1 Peter. I kind of wanted to stay with this theme of suffering a little bit. And of course, 1 Peter is going to talk about that. I kind of wanted to do something about maybe mentioning husbands and wives and marriage and that kind of thing, because that's always good to keep that on the forefront. So that's also in the book of 1 Peter. I also wanted to kind of look at holiness and holy living. And that's right up Peter's alley when he says, "Since God is holy, be you holy." And a few other things, too. And then, of course, Carol Walaszczuk came up to me and said, "Boy, that would be a good book to study." And I had been thinking about it, and, you know, I just decided that we'll go ahead and do it. But as I said, we're just going to cover the introduction to 1 Peter today and maybe a little bit of next week. Why do you cover an introduction? Well, for one thing, you want to find out who he's writing it to and for what purpose. Because you really can't study the book and make correct interpretations if you don't know that. Why did he write it? And to whom was he writing it? What was going on? The other thing that you want to know is not only to who did he write to and what was the theme, but you want to know a little bit about the background of the writer when he wrote it. So you kind of want to go into that history. And that's what I want to do here in just a little bit. Before we begin, let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. And Lord, we desperately need your word. I desperately need your word. Desperately need you and your spirit, Lord, to help us as a church, as each individuals, to live out what the scriptures teach, especially the holiness of the Lord, especially in light of suffering, and especially in light of marriages and where we are today with the view of marriage. Thank you that Peter covers all of that and more, only because he was an inspired writer by you, Lord. This is your word. So we ask you to teach us tonight, and we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the first thing I want to do is just look at the author. And as you know, Peter has a lot of history behind him. So it's very hard to just say a little bit about Peter. You almost have to say a lot. But I want to just read my first sentence. It says, "Peter, the author of two epistles, is often viewed as the painfully human disciple of Jesus. But as attested by the book of Acts and two epistles by Peter, he was the preeminent spiritual leader of the New Testament church." So I just want to say that when we do think of Peter, we think of Peter's blunders. On the one hand, I want to thank Peter for his honesty and being transparent, because we all have blunders. And so through Peter, we can see that we can go on with the Lord. But also, I think that's the other side of it, that the Lord can transform any one of us into spiritual leaders. And when we talk about Peter, Peter wasn't just any old spiritual leader. If you think of the book of Acts that we've just gone through, he was the preeminent spokesman and leader of the church. Now, about halfway through the book of Acts, we see that Peter's, at least from the point of Luke, the writing of about Peter fizzles out, and then Paul takes over. This doesn't mean that Peter retired. What this means is that Peter went on to another ministry, but the Lord led Luke to write about Paul. But just to begin to look at this idea and studying the book of 1 Peter and seeing how preeminent of a spiritual leader Peter was, whenever the writers of the gospel mentioned the list of disciples in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and in Acts, Peter's name always comes first. And you really can't say that necessarily that he was the first disciple, because you know there was Andrew who went and got Peter. There was also James and John. Now, we could probably debate a little bit when the official call came, you know, because even though they had known about Jesus and they had even interacted with Jesus, it wasn't until Jesus had come by and while they were out in their fishing boats and said, "Come follow me." And they did. But Peter is always mentioned first, whether it's Matthew, Mark, or Luke, or the book of Acts. When they list all of the disciples, Peter comes first. I think that's one of the reasons why we can say that he was really one of the preeminent leaders, if not the preeminent leader. Secondly, I want to say that Peter, I'm gonna have to switch. I've been in Acts now for well over a year, so I've got to learn that the P is for Peter instead of being for Paul. Peter was originally from Bethsaida. Tells us that in John 11:44. But it also tells us later on that he relocated to Capernaum. In Mark 1:21, it says they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the Sabbath and began to teach. Also in verse 29, it says, "And immediately after they came out of the synagogue, they came into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John." And it's at this point that when you find out that there's a lot of people staying in one particular house, it's usually because that house is larger than most. Now, not always. I've seen some pretty small adobe huts that had a lot of people in it. But we learned that in the book of Acts with, you remember, John Mark and his mother. She was wealthy, we believe, and had a very large house, and that's where the church met. Well, we kind of feel that way about Peter, in a sense. He was a fisherman, and we believe that his father had passed away by this time, and he actually was not only raising Andrew, but he was in charge of this business, this fishing business. But I am getting a little ahead of myself, but this is just to give us a little background. Now, Peter's name by birth was Simon. Now, if you do a study and a search in the Bible for Simons, you're going to find that there was like up to 8 different Simons. When he met Peter, when he met Jesus, Jesus surnamed him Peter. So when we refer to him as Peter, it's because that's the name that Jesus gave him. Even though most of the time, Jesus referred to him as Simon. Now, he would refer to him as Peter or Cephas, which is the Aramaic idea of that. But mostly he would speak to him and use the name Simon because that was his name. Well, what does Peter mean then? Well, Peter in the Greek is the word Petros. And it means a rock. And that's what Cephas means in Aramaic. So it seems to suggest this already is being set up that Peter is going to be one of the leaders of the church. What's interesting about this, we read something else about his name in Matthew 16. So I'd like to ask you to turn to Matthew Chapter 16. So we're studying the book of 1 Peter, but we're going to take a week in introduction, and we want to just take a moment to look at Peter himself. I'm really focusing in on his leadership role. In Matthew chapter 16, look at verses 16 through 18. And it reads in verse 16, answering the question which Jesus asked, "Who do men say that I am?" And then he said to his disciples, "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter, you know, the guy who's always sticking his foot in his mouth, but this is one of those times when he didn't stick his foot in his mouth. Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." verse 17. And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." Verse 19, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in earth." Now, one of the things that everybody across the board will say is that this verse does support the fact that Peter is going to have leadership. His name is Peter, Petros, which means rock. He's going to have the keys to the kingdom. And this verbiage that Jesus is using is definitely showing that Peter is going to have a leadership position. In fact, we know that he did. When we go to the book of other books of the Bible, like the book of Galatians, we see that Paul said that Peter, as well as James and John, were pillars of the church. We go to the book of Acts, and in the book of Acts, on the day of Pentecost, Peter spoke up and preached boldly and fearlessly the first sermon and proceeded to be the spokesman. So we see that Jesus is pointing to a leadership position, and we see Peter fulfilling that. But I want to say that's as far as we can go. We can't go so far as to say that Peter was the first pope. The verse that Roman Catholics use to show that Peter was the first pope is this verse right here, particularly verse 18, where it says, "And I say to you that you are Peter," which he had already surnamed him, and Peter in Greek, Petros, means rock, and he says, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." Well, you really do need to know the Greek here. The word for Peter, Petros, means rock, but you see the word rock in English? That Greek word is Petra, the feminine. Petros is masculine. Petra is feminine. And the difference between that, Peter being a rock, would be a huge rock and boulder that fell from a cliff. Petra is the cliff. So when he says, "I'm going to build my church," he says, "I'm going to build my church off of this cliff, this big foundation," to which Peter is a large rock that it comes off of it. Now the question would be, what is the rock? What does he mean? What is his foundation? Well, some people will suggest that when Jesus was saying this, he would point to himself. "Upon this rock I will build my church," which you don't have a problem with that because Christ is the foundation. He's the cornerstone. But if you go back to verse 16, I think Peter's statement is exactly what he's talking about. You know, the whole thing is about who do people say that I am. And here's what Peter said. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." This is the rock that Jesus is going to build his church upon. Now, first of all, look at verse 17. That statement is huge. Why? Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." So he was saying, not only is that a correct statement, but that is a statement that is based upon divine revelation. And it's this rock, this foundation. Now, we've been going through the book of Acts. And what is the foundational doctrine of the book of Acts? What is the foundational theme of all of the preaching? Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. The term Christ means that he is the Messiah. He's the one that the scriptures pointed to. And they are continuously saying, we say that God was going to send his Messiah. He has sent his Messiah. because the Messiah was going to be raised from the dead. Jesus from Nazareth was raised from the dead. Therefore, Jesus is the Messiah. They continue to argue that. They were witnesses of the resurrection. What does it mean when it calls him the Son of God? The term Son of God literally means God the Son. So it's not just a man who died on the cross. It's the God-man who died on the cross. It couldn't be another man, just a man, because we're all sinful. But it had to be a sinless man who was also God, the God-man, the Son of God, to die on the cross. This is the foundation of the church. So when someone starts to talk about who they think Jesus is that important? You bet it's important. It's not just knowing the word Jesus or the name Jesus or something about Jesus. What is it that you know about him? Do you believe that he's the Christ, the one who died on the cross for your sins? Do you believe that he's the Son of God, not just a teacher? And in the Apostle John wrote this in his gospel. At the end of his gospel, he wrote, "These things have I written that you may believe." What? What are we to believe, John? You're an apostle. You tell us. You train us. That Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that by believing, you have life in his name. He got it right. That's exactly the foundation of the church. And if you could go through the epistles, you would see in the epistles, that's the same foundational truths that they will teach. So, since Petros is not the same as Petra, he's not saying, I'm going to build my church upon you as the first pope, but I'm going to build it upon the statement which you said. And by the way, you are a rock. You are going to be a leader and a pillar of the church. So that explains his leadership, but it also explains why Peter was not the first pope. Now, moving on, we know that Peter was married because in Jesus' public ministry, Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law. Now, maybe we can say just how gracious Peter was. If your mother-in-law was sick, would you go to Jesus to heal her? Well, if you're kind and gracious, you would. And so we see that in Luke chapter 4, verses 38 and 39. Says, then he got up and left the synagogue and entered Simon's home. So his mother-in-law was also living with him. What, you know, right there says that Simon is an upstanding guy. Now, Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they asked him to help her. And standing over her, he rebuked the fever, and it left her. And she immediately got up and waited on them. So, okay, you can only have a mother-in-law if you have a wife. The second thing that we see in 1 Corinthians 9:5, when Paul is arguing about certain things about the rights of the apostles, he says, do we not have a right to take along a believing wife? Now, we believe that Paul was not married. However, he does suggest that the other apostles were married. He says, do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? So we see here that even in his ministry, Peter's ministry abroad, missionary travels, perhaps some of those times he took his wife. So he was married. And that's an interesting thing. When Paul writes, you know, we believe he's always writing from the position of a celibate. Or some have said that he was married and then his wife had passed away. Others said that he was married. That's because he talked about the thorn in the flesh. No, that is not what that means. But I will ascertain a little laugh here and there over that. But when Peter writes, and he writes about to the wife, how she should act, and he writes to the husband, how he should act, we can't say, well, you don't know, you're not married. He does, and he is. Now, Peter's call, talking about his call and moving forward, Peter's call came in the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. And this, his call really happened at the same time with his brother Andrew. In Matthew 4:18, it says, "Now as Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and it's Jesus who called him Peter," and we can find that in a reference in the scriptures before this, "and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen." And of course, as we go on in that, Matthew 4:19 says, "And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And immediately they left their nets and followed him." So we've seen before that Andrew had met Jesus before and believed that he was the Messiah. He goes to Peter and says, "We found the Messiah." And Peter meets Jesus, and Jesus calls him Peter, because his name is Simon. And then they go back to their fishing, and as Jesus is walking, he calls them to join his ministry. Now, they already know that he's the Messiah. They've heard some of the things that he said. They've also heard a little bit about him. And what do? They immediately go. That's a call to ministry. That you lay your shovel and your trowel down to go follow the Master in ministry. So, that's great. There was no hesitation. Now, we know that there are times in Peter's history in the New Testament where it was a little iffy. You know, after Jesus died, Peter went back to fishing. You know, maybe had to give it one more chance. You know, I know I'm going to be in the ministry for a long time, so I just want one more hunt, one more outfitting hunt. No, just because at that point there was just a lack of knowledge of what to do, and Peter was there fishing, and Jesus came again, and Jesus said, "Throw your net on the other side of the boat." Now, Jesus had done that before because they were out fishing all night, didn't catch a thing. Jesus comes and says, "Throw your net on the other side." Now, anybody could have said that, you know. That's exactly, you know, if you're fishing and haven't caught a thing all day, somebody comes by and they say, "Well, why don't you try, you know, some other bait? Why don't you try something different?" Only with Jesus, when they threw the net on the other side, it had so many fish in it that the net was starting to break. Now, that's why I like to go fishing with Jesus. Take Jesus with you when you go fishing. Well, when he said this to Peter, Peter knew exactly who it was. And it says that Peter dove into the water and swam to see Jesus. And of course, that's when Jesus spoke to him and, of course, encouraged him in the missions, in the Great Commission and in his mission. Peter not only was called to become a fisher of men, but during Jesus' ministry, there was a particular time when Jesus went up on a particular mountain and he spoke with the Father. It's called the Mount of Transfiguration. And he took three disciples with him, Peter, James, and John. And as they were up there, and we would call this the inner circle. So you had the 12 disciples, but you would have the inner circle of the three. He was really much closer with them. And then there, it just seems to be out of that three, Peter was always the one who was exhorted as the leader. But at this time, on the Mount of Transfiguration, what happened? Well, it says that the glory of God shone out from Jesus. We always describe this theologically as saying that Jesus is God. But you couldn't tell he was God just by looking at him. You'd have to hear him or see a miracle. Because the flesh, the humanity of Jesus, veiled his deity. But on that occasion, the humanity could not veil the deity of Christ, the Shekinah glory, and it shone out from out them. And Peter was there to see this. And then the voice of the Father said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So that meant they heard that God had affirmed Jesus Christ as the Son of God and as the Christ. This was certainly necessary if Peter was going to be one of the leaders, and he was, and he was one who was permitted to come in there. We also find out after this time of when Peter had denied Christ three times, and even though he had seen the resurrected Christ, Peter was still struggling. He had denied the Lord three times. He had been unfaithful to the Lord. How could he serve the Lord? He hated himself. And we find this interaction with Jesus and Peter. And again, what I'm going to show you is very interesting, but what I'm showing you for, why I'm showing you, is to show that, again, Jesus encourages Peter to be the leader, to be a leader. Turn with me to John 21, 15 through 17. John 21, 15. So this was after Christ appeared and said, throw the net on the other side. And they caught all that fish. And Peter, went to Jesus. And Peter and Jesus have this conversation. And it is interesting, and we all know it. And Jesus is going to ask him a question, but he's going to ask him three times. And it gives us the idea that for every time that he denied the Lord wanted to make an affirmation. So he made three affirmations. But the affirmations are interesting. In verse 15, it says, so when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Now, when he says, do you love me more than these? Some have said that he's pointing to the fish. You know, the business of fishing. Do you love me more than your career? Other commentators say that when he said, Simon, do you love me more than these? Do you love me more than you love man or these other disciples? Or, in other words, am I absolutely first in your life? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And I just want to stop there. What you don't see in the English, you see in the Greek. When Jesus said, do you love me? He used the Greek word agape. That means self-sacrificial love. It's the ultimate love. It's the love that's described even of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, Peter, do you have self-sacrificial love for me? Peter answers not with agape, but with phileo, which means is a friendship love, or you could say like. Peter, do you love me? Yeah, I like you, Lord. Yeah, I like you. But do you love me? You know, I like you. So he says, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love in the English, but in the Greek, it's phileo. You know that I like you. And this is what Jesus said to him. Tend my lambs. Or in other words, feed my lambs. And I believe Jesus is talking about the church. And I believe Jesus is talking to Peter about being a shepherd, a leader, the prominent, preeminent spiritual leader. And he said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And again he uses the word agape. And he said to him, Peter answered, yes, Lord, you know that I phileo, like you. And he said to him, shepherd my sheep. And then the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And here he doesn't use the word agape. He uses the word phileo. Okay, Simon, do you at least like me? Do you at least have some love for me? Not the self-sacrificial love, but some love. And it says Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, you know, do you love me? And he said, Lord, you know all things. You're omniscient. Why are you even asking me? You know that I phileo you. And a third time, Jesus said, tend my sheep. Now, two things I want to say. First of all, I think this is quite interesting. He asked him three times. I think it's a reminder of the three denials. Peter is saying, look, I can't say I love you with self-sacrificial love because I've denied you three times. The most that I could do now, Lord, is say to you that I love you and like you. And Jesus said, I'll take that. I'll take whatever you can give me. But in each instance, whatever Peter said, Jesus said to him three times, shepherd my sheep, feed my lambs, feed my sheep. When you think of those terms, you're thinking of someone who's going to be a pastor, someone who's going to be a preacher, someone who is going to edify the body. And that's exactly what happens to Peter, and that's exactly what he does. And so we see a special situation where Jesus is speaking to Peter, yes, encouraging him over a failure, but also encouraging him to take that step forward to be the preeminent leader. And when you come to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2, like we said, the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit comes upon him, there was no hesitation. Peter was the first one standing up. And it's not like he was jockeying for position. They were probably all looking to Peter. All the other disciples were looking to Peter saying, aren't you going to get up? But Peter gets up and boldly shares the gospel. And as I've said before, going through the book of Acts, and we haven't got there completely, but at least going through the section where it referred to Peter and his sermons, his sermons were fantastic. Peter's sermons were great. I loved them and learned so much from them. And we've gone through them together, and especially from the perspective of how to defend your faith. Peter taught us a lot about how to defend our faith. And also, too, Peter taught us what was the most important doctrine and dogma of the church. What's it about? What did they believe? And when it got started, what did they believe? You know what it was? Jesus is the Christ, Son of the living God. That's the rock that Jesus was building his church upon, though he was using Peter as a leader to do so. We come to Acts chapter 15 in the Jerusalem Council. That was the big question of whether Gentiles had to be circumcised in order to be saved. Well, we already know what Paul thought. Paul didn't make any bones. You know, they had to give other people opportunity to speak, but Paul was not going to give in an inch. We see Peter getting up, and he talked to everyone. And his would have been the voice of a prominent leader. Now, we know James was a prominent leader of the church, and so was John, and so was Peter, and so maybe in one sense the three were the main leaders. But you would certainly think that the church was looking to Peter specifically as the guy. And in Acts chapter 15, verses 7 through 12, we really read the last words and mention of Peter in the book of Acts. It says, after there had been much debate, this is Acts 15, verse 7, Peter stood up and said to them, brethren, and you, not only is he a prominent leader, but you can just hear the wisdom that he has here, and it was really good, and it was one of the great speeches that helped form the decision for the church, the early church. This was their big dilemma in the beginning. Brethren, you know that in the early days, God made a choice among you that by my mouth, the Gentiles would hear the gospel, the word of the gospel, and believe. You remember with Cornelius and the vision and preaching to the Gentiles? So God took Peter to the Gentiles first. He says, and God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. And all the people kept silent. And then it says, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul. So Barnabas and Paul then began to speak. But here, what wisdom, both an understanding of the Hebrew Scriptures, also an understanding of since the day of Pentecost, understanding what God was doing through him, and then interpreting that because they also received the Holy Spirit when they trusted Christ, then they must be saved, because that's exactly what happened through us. And look at what Peter says. But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus. Grace, we are saved by grace through faith. Not by works. Grace through faith. What the last mention of Peter, he is concluding with the doctrine that Jesus had set forth. And we know that it's by grace through faith. So this is really the end that we hear in the book of Acts of Peter. Now, this is not because Peter died or Peter retired. This is because God wanted Luke to interact with Paul. And there's good reason. Paul wrote the majority or many of the epistles. Peter only wrote two. Paul wrote many of them. And we would have no idea how this all happened if it weren't for the book of Acts. So we could see why there was a transition from Peter, to see how the church started with Peter and then how it moved to the Gentiles through the Apostle Paul. But finally, in speaking of Peter, tradition records that Peter was martyred about 68 A.D., But when he was martyred, by the way, you remember just a little bit ago, he denied the Lord three times. What was the rest of his life like? What was the end of his life like? Peter was martyred by crucifixion, but he was martyred upside down. But he was martyred upside down at his own request. He wasn't complaining about being crucified. He just didn't want to be crucified in the same manner that his Lord was crucified, because he was not worthy. So you talk about being able to start with humble beginnings, being able to start looking at Peter as painfully human, but then seeing him rise to really the prominent spiritual leadership. This is the one who has written these epistles. And not only do we get a picture of Peter from the book of Acts after he was saved, but you're going to get a picture of Peter in this letter, really of the mind of Peter and the thinking of Peter. Now, there's another reason why you go through an introduction, and this is because of defending our faith. There are a lot of people that are always trying to criticize the Bible and say, so-and-so didn't write so-and-so. And by the way, if Peter didn't write Peter, if an apostle didn't write Peter, by the way, if an apostle wrote Peter, but it wasn't Peter, then somebody's lying, and that's not very good. But if it wasn't an apostle who wrote it, or under the direction of an apostle, then how can we say this is inspired of God? It has to be written by Peter if we're going to claim that it is the words of God. Well, there are many critics, higher criticism, unbelievers, who in their attempt to stop Christianity and go against the Bible and inerrancy, they criticize and say, no, Peter did not write these. Someone else did. So you can't claim that this is the Word of God. Now, they have a couple of arguments, and I'd like to deal with those, because you might come across somebody that says sometimes, well, man wrote that. Well, you can say, yes, but that man was under the inspiration of Scripture. And then they might say, yeah, well, we don't even know if Peter was around or wrote that book at that time. And you can say, well, what's your arguments? I mean, are you just saying that because you want to say it? Or is there some basis behind it? And if they give you any, you will know some of the arguments to defend your faith. The first one, the first thing that they say is that the Epistle of Peter, that the verbiage in there, the words, the Greek words, nouns, and the verbs, are strikingly similar to Paul's. So they're saying that, you know, maybe Paul wrote it. Or maybe the one who wrote Paul wasn't Paul, but he was the same one who wrote Peter. And so this is one guy going around claiming to be all these apostles and writing these books because the verbiage was strikingly similar. Or would we even say that maybe Peter wasn't an apostle in his own right? He copied, he plagiarized from Paul. Well, you know the two books, of Peter, and you know the other epistles, and you know that they are not exactly the same. But I will say this, that you would want it to be the same. I remember, and I said this before, that when I was in college and I was in a class and we had to write our doctrinal statement, the professor said, "Look, we don't want you coming up with any new doctrines here. We want you to come up with the doctrines of the Bible, and we want you to be able to know how to defend them." So if Peter was told by Christ that upon this rock I'm going to build my church, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and if they're both apostles, both Peter and Paul, and they're going to write the foundation, they're going to write the same thing. So just because their verbiage is similar doesn't mean anything. Now, Paul and Peter were acquainted with each other, and Peter was acquainted with Paul's writings. And I want to just show you what Peter said about Paul. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16, 2 Peter 3, 16, and I'll go back to verse 15 just to catch a little bit of the context. Verse 15, it says, "And regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just also as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction." Many things that he says here, but the main thing I want to point out is when he thinks of Paul's writings, he's saying that Paul's writings are equivalent to Scripture. The rest of Scripture. Here's Scripture, and here's Paul. Paul, Scripture, and the rest of Scripture. Why is this important? Because this whole idea of Scripture means it's God-breathed. It came from God. I don't want, and you don't want, any book in this Bible that's not breathed of God, inspired of God. And talk about inspiration. Peter understands what inspiration is. He knows that Paul is an apostle, and that when Paul wrote, it was under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. I believe that he knows that about himself, too. I'd like you to turn, well, if you're here in 2 Peter, just go ahead a chapter or two, to chapter 1, verse 20. Remember, it's also Peter who wrote this, who had an extreme sense of what inspiration was. In verse 20 of 2 Peter, chapter 1, it says, "But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God." So, Scripture isn't just somebody's idea about what they think about God. In fact, it doesn't even have to do with their own interpretation, and it doesn't have to do with their will. It's God and the Holy Spirit driving them. So that what is written is exactly the words of God. Now, you and I are, at times may write something down and it might be inspiring. But that does not mean that it's inspired by God. There's a big difference. You know, you may be excited. Someone else may read it. And they may be excited. That's not inspired. Inspired means literally it is the Word of God. Now, who can write the Word of God? Only these prophets and apostles. And this is this revelation that we were talking about on Sunday, this special revelation. When we think of the Scriptures, it's special revelation. That's why I have such a problem when someone says, I just received a word from the Lord. Do you know what you actually are saying when you say that? You're saying you're a prophet on the same level as Peter and Paul and the prophets of the Old Testament. And you can write this down and you can just add it on to the Bible. Absolutely not. It cannot happen. It's not going to happen. And that's why I have such a problem with it. Because they obviously don't understand the great elevation of the revelation of God. And how God is very careful to make sure that through His men, only His chosen men, they are going to write the exact words of God. That's why you have to be careful when you say, well, God told me. God only told the prophets. Now, does the Lord lead us? Sure. And we may get into the Word, and we may be praying, and we may believe that the Lord is leading us in a direction. I have no problem with that. But to make it sound as if absolutely, sure, positively, this is of the Lord, we put ourselves on the level of a prophet or an apostle. Peter put Paul on that level. And Peter, by his writings, would have understood that he too was on that level. And as far as the words being the same, it's not the exact words. It's not even like the Gospels where you have an account in one Gospel and then the same account in another Gospel. There are different reasons why they're writing and there's different topics, but yes, it's all going to be built on the same foundation, which is Christ. One of the other things that we're going to say about this is that when we go through Peter's epistle, it's very consistent with his sermons in the book of Acts. When we were going through there, I took a look at every sermon in the book of Acts, and I took them apart and categorized them to see what are the things that every one of them talk about and how many times did they talk about it. And the things that they talked about are the major doctrinal things, and they call that the Apostles' Kerygma. It's the apostles' doctrine. It's their doctrinal statement. Where do you find that at? Well, you find that in the book of Acts. These are the things that they preach, and you find them in the epistles. And these become the tenets of Christianity. And you can see from 1 Peter, we're not going to go through it now, but when we go through the book of 1 Peter, we're going to say, now this is what Peter preached about in Acts chapter 3. And then we're going to go to another place. When we get to another place, we're going to say, now this is what Peter said in Acts chapter 10. So it's very much Peter's writings. And it's very obvious with the themes that he has used. So for these people to make that, just about shows their ignorance with that. There's another thing too. When it comes to the word cross, Peter specifically uses the word xulon, which means wood. Paul uses the word stauros, which means cross by crucifixion. Now, is Peter wrong? No. Peter was there. Paul wasn't. Peter was there and witnessed the crucifixion. But he just uses Jewish terms that he would be familiar with, and he called it the wood, the tree. The cross. Where Paul would have called it by the Greek and Roman name, the stauros. That thing that they erect, that they put a criminal on and they kill him. Same thing. But Paul uses the word stauros in 1 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. But in Peter, he uses the word xulon. So it's not so strikingly as the same. Couple others. Some of the critics suggested that Peter didn't author this because He didn't put in enough references to the Lord and what happened to him. In other words, as an apostle who was also a disciple, you would think, man, we're going to get some good stories here about Jesus. So some of the critics say, well, there's not a whole lot of those. So that couldn't have been the real, genuine Peter, or else he would have known about it and he would have told it. But what's weird about this is that there are some critics who are still against the Bible and against Peter being the author, and they say, no, he puts in too many references about him and the Lord. And, they both can't be right. And I think it just goes to show that those aren't strong arguments. But Peter is going to mention about the transfiguration in 2 Peter. And in 1 Peter, there appear to be a number of nuances of what he's talking about. And he's referring to something that happened with Christ. Now, one final one, and then we're going to stop. One final one is the major argument that you hear why Peter couldn't have written the epistle is because the Bible tells us in Acts 4:13 that Peter and the rest of the men were uneducated and untrained. They were fishermen. They were rednecks. How could he have written the epistle of Peter, which was very fine Greek? How could he have done that? They say this just goes to show that he couldn't have. Well, there's a number of good reasons to say that Peter could have and did write it. First of all, we know this, that Greek, Aramaic, and Hebrew were commonly spoken throughout Palestine. You know, many of us only know one language, or maybe we know two, that's probably it. If you know two, there are people saying, why should I learn another language when I can't even get English down? Well, we're uneducated and untrained. In that day and age, in order to get along with all of those people, you had to kind of know all of that. Peter would have been aware of Greek, Aramaic, and Hebrew. He would have spoken Aramaic. Being a Jew, he would have been somewhat fluent with Hebrew. And because he was in Galilee, which was a predominantly Hellenistic, Greek-culturized area, he would have heard Greek and would have known Greek, would have been able to talk Greek. Also, too, Peter was a fisherman and a businessman. He'd catch the fish and he'd sell the fish in the market. Market was predominantly Greek. How's he going to communicate for all those years to be pretty wealthy if he doesn't know Greek at all? Well, he would have known Greek. And he would have been fluent in what was called Koine Greek. Koine Greek is the Greek that the New Testament was written in. Koine means common. It was the common language. So I always say, when these people call Paul, or rather Peter and the disciples, uneducated fishermen, I always say, yeah, but they know Greek. They knew Greek. And if anyone has ever tried to study Greek, it is one of the toughest languages to learn because of its detail. It has numerous verb tenses, to be precise. It's incredible. You'll never be the same after you study Greek. Well, another reason, as we're talking about the Greek culture and why he would have known Greek, Simon is a Greek name. So is Andrew. And so is Philip. So they were Jews, but they were Jews in a Hellenistic culture. Paul was a Jew, but there's many times when Paul quotes the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, he's quoting from the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew. Now, he knew Hebrew, but he also knew Greek. And he would have quoted this Greek Septuagint because he's writing to the Greeks, the Gentiles, who don't know Hebrew, but they know exactly what's in their Septuagint Bible. Well, Peter would have been around this as well. Now, Matthew and James. Now, nobody's really saying that Matthew and James weren't able to write in Greek. They were Galileans, just like Peter. And they wrote in very fine Greek in the New Testament, in their epistles. One other thing, and I think we've already covered this, and I think we've already argued this successfully, but just let me add some more. Peter wrote his epistle some 30 years after traveling and ministering through Greek-speaking communities. So let's just say he didn't know Greek before that. As he went around for 30 years, he would have become very fluent in Greek, both writing it and saying, speaking it, especially if he knew it beforehand. You know, it really only takes you, if you're committed, if you have the time, it takes you about a year. You learn first year Greek in a year, and that's meeting three times a week, it's incredible because you're thinking, you know, you hear your first lesson of Greek and you're thinking, wow, this is cool and exciting, and it's like, do you know you have a class in 2 days and you're expected to know this so that you can move on? And then the next day, you know, it's incredible. But they would have known that. It's very hard when some of these critics will not look at this realistically and look at the culture that they were in and the time frame that they were in. And one final one. This phrase where they're called uneducated and untrained. Do you know who said that? You know who said that about them? It was the Sanhedrin. Peter and John were before the Sanhedrin, and they've been preaching, and they were, you know, told not to, and they were in prison, and then they were out of prison. You know, their Sanhedrin's pulling their hair out. But one thing that the Sanhedrin said was, now as they observed the confidence of Peter and John, and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. Two things. Number one, this phrase uneducated and untrained, that's coming from a scholar's point of view. They're saying, look, you didn't go to rabbinical school. Your father was a fisherman and you learned fishing from him. You didn't go to school and you didn't train like we did. You're not a scholar. And he wasn't a scholar in that sense. But he could write. And you know what? Just because someone is trained and supposedly a scholar doesn't mean they're the only ones who can think about those things. You know, and it doesn't mean that they're the only ones who can think about those things correctly. In fact, it's usually the ones who are just the average thinkers are saying, no, wait a second, something just doesn't seem right there. You know, something that some of these scholars overlook. So you could write quite eloquently, even though he wasn't a rabbinical scholar. And again, you know, it's not like, I don't really think it was like today where you'd go to a Bible college or you'd go to a Bible seminary where you're going to get immersed in the technicalities of the Bible and theology. You know, many in those days, it was about rules, about rules, about rules. Maybe a little bit like a lawyer. Maybe a little bit like politics. It was only the Pharisees that seemed to be the ones who were concerned about the exposition of the Scripture, but even they were doing it as a matter of law, as the laws. So could Peter have written it? Absolutely. But the other thing is that they recognized them as having been with Jesus. Now, Jesus didn't write anything, but he spoke. And we have the recording of what, written down record of what Jesus spoke. And we know that Jesus would have been with the wisdom of God as the Son of God. He would have been right and true in everything he said. So as Peter was under Jesus' tutelage, and even though it took that coming of the Holy Spirit for everything to click, Peter would have known theological concepts. He would have known these words. And then as the apostles are talking and they're all preaching and they're all talking about these things, they would have been discussing the meanings of these terms, like hypostasis, that kind of a Greek word, or kenosis, when Paul talks about the emptying of Christ, when he emptied himself, the kenosis. I mean, these would have been words that they would have talked about. What word should we use? Well, this is a good word. And then, of course, the Holy Spirit would have led them to use those words. So let me just say this, and I'll close for this session. We're going to come back and pick it up next week. And, there was quite a lot here, so I didn't figure we were going to get it all done. Just in conclusion, John MacArthur, by the way, if you are interested in any of this that we just discussed, John MacArthur has a very lengthy discussion of this in his commentary set on the authorship of Peter. He concludes with this: despite the cavils, that means the petty objections, despite the cavils of the critics, the evidence strongly supports the letter's own claim to have been written by Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1.